As I said, it's a privilege for me to be here. Anytime a pastor would allow me to stand in this pulpit and minister to his people, it's a great privilege, and I do not take it lightly. And especially for Pastor Bob, because I've known him so long, and he is just highly revered by me and my family. He has mentored me, my son, my daughter, my wife, and my wife sends her greetings. She could not be with me this morning, but she appreciates Calvary Cathedral. She was so excited, as I was yesterday. You know, this was really not something that was planned. Charlie had called me and asked me to come do the men's breakfast yesterday, and it's always exciting for me to talk to men, because men need to be talked to. Now, ladies, that was a good place to say amen, Brother Barry. So I came yesterday and spoke to the men, and Pastor Bob said, "Well, I think I'd like for you to come back tomorrow morning and speak to the church." And wow, what a privilege! And I'm so excited to be here this morning and to share with you. I shared with you first a little bit about me. You know, it's important to know. Now, everyone, I know many of you don't know me, but it's important to know those people that speak into your life. They need to have some credibility. You know, everybody that's an expert, it's not really an expert. Huh? You know you can't believe everything you read on the internet. Or here on the TV. The great thing about the internet, though, is this. If somebody's supposed to be an expert, there's this thing called Google. Just plug their name in there and see what comes back. Now, you can't believe it all, okay? But it may give you a little insight about this person that's wanting to invest your money or tell you how to change your life. Thank you for that overwhelming response. I was born in Mark Tree, Arkansas. That's the typical response I get when I say Mark Tree, Arkansas. Mark Tree is the land of opportunity, or Arkansas. It's, you know, their little slogan, the land of opportunity. You get the opportunity, you leave. We enjoyed Arkansas, but, you know, there was a time when the Lord said, it's over here, you need to go over to Tulsa. And so we did that, and from Tulsa, I was in the mortgage banking business for many, many years, and we were blessed. I was able to sow into many ministries and get to know a lot of ministries, involved in the Full Gospel Business Fellowship for many years, and just a great, you know, God will just bring you into contact with so many wonderful people. And we've been so privileged to know a great number of great men and women of God. And we were in Tulsa, was in the mortgage business, and the Lord said, "Well, it's time for you to get out of the mortgage business." The thing about that was he didn't tell me what to do next. But that's what faith is about. It's one step at a time. So we took that step, and then I went by to talk to a man named Bill Bozanski. Some of you may know him. And I was privileged to start in ministry with Brother Bill. And it was a rather small ministry. And, you know, sometimes there's a culture shock when you move out of the business world into ministry. And we experienced some of that. But if it's what God wants you to do, I got three words for you. God will provide. It'll make any difference what you're called to do. If you're on the right path, the path that God would have you on, God will provide. And he provided for us. We went into the ministry, and actually, our house payment was more than what we were being paid at the time. But God will provide. You don't make decisions based on promotion, politics, or money. That's not the way you make decisions. You make decisions based on what does God say? What's the next move I should make? And if you go to God, and I've done this many times, and you say, well, okay, Lord, is it time to make a move? Is it time to do something else? You know, things get difficult sometimes. Hello? Yeah. You know, we're not exempt from difficulties and problems, opportunity. How can you be an overcomer if there's nothing to overcome? So you start thinking about, well, maybe it's time to make a move. Brother Hagin said he went as much by what God did not say as what he did say. You should go to God and ask him. If he doesn't say anything, don't move. So in 1983, we moved to Fort Worth. And I went to the University of Arkansas. I have a degree in biology and a minor in psychology, educated beyond my intelligence. And it's interesting, you know, you go to these institutes of higher learning, and they try to make you so dumb. Now, I'm not opposed to higher education, don't get me wrong. I think that, you know, you should pursue that if that's what God wants you to do. But I remember having these classes in philosophy, you know, and we studied Confucius. But do you know Confucius is dead? Yes. And Plato. Well, Plato is dead. And Aristotle. He's dead. And Stalin. He's dead. And Marx, he's dead. But it wasn't until I got out of there and got to that meeting in 1969 when I heard about Jesus, and he's alive. Isn't it wonderful to serve a living Savior? We hear a lot about Muhammad today. He's dead. We serve a living God. An awesome God. Sometimes I don't think we get just how big God is. We serve a big God. And if you get a little perspective on this and know that he's living inside you and wants out, it'll kind of put your difficulties in perspective. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. It's a little faster than I drove over here this morning. The moon is about 300,000 miles from the Earth. Traveling at the speed of light, 1,001, 1,002, you're on the moon. The sun, 93 million miles from the Earth. In about 8 minutes, traveling at the speed of light, you could be on the sun. The Hubble telescope has been put into outer space so that we can see further out into our universe than we've ever been able to see before. The interesting thing about science is the more we learn, the more it proves there's a God. Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 4.5 billion years to reach the outer limits of our universe. just our universe. And there are others out there. We serve a big God. Huh? See, the question is not how big is God. The question is how big is your God? Because God can be no bigger in you than you allow him to be. We serve a mighty God, an awesome God. Well, by now you've probably figured out whether you want to listen to me or not, so I'll get into the message. Thank you for that overwhelming response. I can tell everybody's excited about this. In 1983, we moved to Fort Worth and started with Brother Copeland as the associate minister and came to church at Calvary. It's like being back home, you know, for me today. I travel a lot. I have over 2.5 million miles on American Airlines. Do a lot of traveling. So, not in Fort Worth a lot. But the opportunity to serve, and what I'm going to talk to you about today, is applicable. Now, I'm coming at it from a ministry aspect, but the same principles apply no matter where you are. Whether you're in business, whether you're at home, whether you're in ministry. So I'm believing, and you believe with me, that as I bring these principles to you today, that there will be something that the Holy Spirit will minister to you that will help you to change. Amen. That's what we're supposed to be doing. You understand that? We're changing. We're moving from faith to faith and glory to glory. And what changes us is the Word. The Holy Spirit will speak to you today in some particular area that you're to change in. I have a little plaque sitting on my desk, and it says, when you're through changing, you're through. God does not change, but He certainly expects us to. Amen? So I want to talk to you about being second and satisfied. Over the years with Brother Copeland, and when I came here, when I took the opportunity to work with Brother Copeland, I had it in my mind, I'm going to stay here 20 years. Now, that's a bit unusual in today's world. But that's the way that you should approach any opportunity that you're given. You should approach every opportunity as if it's your last opportunity. Because wherever you are, be there. All too often in today's world, people are thinking about, where am I going next? You can't be thinking about where you're going next and really be productive where you are now. And if you're not productive where you are now, you won't get where you're supposed to be next. God has a specific, unique plan for your life. That was a good place to say amen, Brother Barry. If you don't believe that, you need to go back to prayer. No matter what you're doing, it is significant in the body of Christ. Say significant. Important. Important. Critical. No matter what you're doing. If you're doing what God asks you to, It's important. And you should view it as such. All too often I've talked to people, you know, and they're serving either in the ministry or they're in the world and they have a secular job of some sort, but they don't look at it as important. They don't look at it as significant. Well, I'm just. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Well, I'm just. Not in the body of Christ, you're not. You're important. You're called. Hello? You are called and anointed to do what you do. That mighty God we were just talking about, He's called you to do what you do. If you are where you're supposed to be, doing what God has asked you to do, you will be fulfilled. You'll be satisfied. You know how it feels to be satisfied? You sit down at a wonderful meal. Now, you're supposed to be just satisfied after that meal. Huh? Not bloated after that meal. That second piece of pie, maybe you're not supposed to do that. Well, that's just a glimpse of how it is when you are fulfilled in doing what God has called you to do. I'm telling you, nothing satisfies like being called of God and accomplishing what He's asked you to do. Now, over the years, people have asked me, well, Brother Barry, when are you going to start your ministry? When are you going to go out on your own? And I've had opportunities to do other things. But I'm second, and I'm satisfied. See, being number one doesn't mean that you're number one. Let me read a little poem to you. Oh, how oft I've been put to test to make the best of second best, only to wake one day and see that second best was best for me. And second place is not an easy place to fulfill. It's not an easy place to be. Why? Ego. We all have one. And that ego, if it's not kept in check, it'll put you on the corporate ladder. I heard it said one time, it's really sad when you climb the corporate ladder and you get to the top and you find out the ladder is leaning against the wrong house. How many times I've talked to people who have spent 30, 40 years at a job. Yes, they've attained some success, but they're not fulfilled. They're not satisfied. Because it's not what God called them to do. I remember when I was in high school, back in the olden days. And at that point in time, I don't know if they still do this today, they probably do. They had a guidance counselor. So, you know, I'm a senior in high school and you're about to go out to go on to college or do whatever you're supposed to do. And you go to the guidance counselor to find out, okay, what should I do? We should be going to God to find out what we are supposed to do, not the guidance counselor. Oh, yeah, they can give you the aptitude test, and they can tell you, well, at that point in time, you know, they needed engineers, so I had an aptitude for science and that sort of thing, so they said, well, you need to be an electrical engineer. Why? Because that's where the need is. In the country, you can get a job, and then you can make some money, but can I be fulfilled? So that's the path I started down. But then I hit calculus. And I thought, nah, I don't think I really want to be an engineer. So I changed to something else. And went into pre-med. But then I hit gross anatomy. And it was gross. So I changed to something else. Hello? And then I decided, I like it here. So I stayed in college as long as I possibly could. I have 196 hours, 7 years. Until finally, the dean called me in and said, look, Tubbs, you got one more semester. You can graduate. You can just go away. I don't really care. But we don't want to see you here anymore. So I gathered as many hours as I could to figure out, okay, what can I, you know, get a major in, a minor in, and so forth. And I needed one course in psychology to complete my minor. And my grade point was marginal. I had to make an A in this course. It was 7 o'clock in the morning. I was not an early riser. So I thought, well, I'll go in and I'll talk to the professor, you know. Smooth talker that I was. So I went in to see the professor and I said, okay, look, you know, this I need this course and I've got to make an A in it. Just please tell me what I need to do, you know, thinking that she would be compassionate and help me out. And she did. She said, you be there every day, you sit on the front row, you do the work, and you'll get an A. Well, it was a learning experience for me, but I did it, and I graduated. However, I have never used the biology major or the psychology minor in anything that I've ever done. I went into sales. And then out of that into the mortgage business. And out of that into the ministry. See, it took me all that time and all that money to finally get where God wanted me to be. If I'd just gone to Him to begin with, how much could we save in time and money? Huh? But at least I finally got there. Ego. See, our ego makes a statement about our abilities. And when we're serving someone else, you're not number one. You're not the center of attention. We all like attention. Now, I know you do, so you might as well say amen. Why is it difficult to be number two? Because you must put someone else's agenda or desires before yours. You know, we all want what we want. Well, there are times that you have to put someone else's desires and their vision, their agenda, ahead of yours. It's not always easy to do. Then the other thing is, your success is dependent upon your leader's success. See, Brother Copeland and I, we're connected. And when they write those ugly books about him, they're writing ugly books about me. Because I serve him. So you better know the person that you serve. But you know, when it's all said and done, and as the poem says, second best was best for me. It may be the place that you're supposed to fill. You know, the ones closest to you determine your success. In 1969, I met a woman. On Monday, we had our first date. And on Wednesday, I asked her to get married. Look, I knew that if she found out very much about me, she'd probably say no. Actually, we knew each other when we went to college, and she wouldn't go out with me. That was smart on her part. But the second time around, she did. I haven't made a lot of good decisions in my life. Sometimes I've made some really bad decisions, but that's one decision that I have made that was right. And I'll tell you, here's why she deserves a lot of credit for where I am today. When I asked her to get married, you know, and you talk about ego. Oh, I had an ego. I thought I knew it all, you know. As I said, educated beyond my intelligence. You know, I was so smart. So I said, now look. If we get married, one thing you have to understand. Numero uno. Number one. How self-centered can you be? She looked at me. It didn't even faze her. She looked at me. And she said, well, I can't do that. I was shocked. What's not to love, right? She said, no, I can't do that. Jesus is number one in my life. I thought, Jesus? What does he have to do with this? Huh? But see, she had her priorities right. She prayed for me. And I had a mother in love. Now, some of you may have a mother-in-law. I had a mother in love. She prayed for me. She got me to the right place. She got me to that meeting in 1969 that I was telling you about. You know, it's important to get people born again. And what we saw this morning, that's magnificent. But that's just the first step. Because it's as important, it's just as important what happens after someone's born again. We got to disciple folks. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Kings 19. I want to read a scripture to you, and then we'll talk about that a few minutes. First Kings 19, verse 19, it says, so he departed thence. Now, this is Elijah. It's talking about Elijah. You know, he's been up on Mount Carmel, and he's called fire down from heaven, and he's done all these great and mighty things, and then he gets word that Jezebel has heard about him. Isn't it interesting? Here's a man can call fire down from heaven, and yet when he hears that a woman is after him, he starts running. At any rate, he winds up out there all alone, and he's telling God, I'm the only one. Well, of course he was not. But he needs help. See, everybody needs help sometime. And God has someone to help. And that's where Elijah is. He's looking for help. He's looking for someone to assist him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing a 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow thee." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. Here's my advice to you. Burn your plows. You know what a plow is? I'm from Mark Tree, Arkansas, okay? You do a lot of farming over there, rice, cotton, beans, and that sort of thing. A plow is what you break up the ground with. This was his means of support. This is what Elisha was doing. I find it interesting that Elijah didn't go to the school of the prophets to find his assistant. No, he went out there and he found somebody that was already doing something. And he wasn't the first. There was 12 of them out there plowing. And Elisha was the last one. God led Elijah to Elisha. He cast his mantle on him to find out how Elisha would react. So what did Elisha do? He honored his father and mother by saying, "Let me go tell them goodbye." Elijah said, "Fine, do as you please." To find out if he really meant what he said. Then Elisha did something that we can all benefit by the example. He took his plow, he took his oxen, slew the oxen, took the plow, broke it up, used it for firewood, had a feast. He burned his plows. He didn't take his plow and his oxen and put them over here in the barn and say, "Well, now I'll just leave them there for a while. And if this deal with Elijah doesn't work out, I can always come back and go back to plowing." No. He burned his plows. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, you should burn your plows. Because it gives you leaves no room for any distractions from anything in the past or anything in the future. You are where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Concentrate on what you're doing now, and God will take care of your future. Elijah needed Elisha because he felt alone. And God knew Elijah needed an assistant. We must avoid the position-oriented approach to life. If we're continually looking about, okay, what position is this? How can I move up in the company? How can I move up in ministry? You're missing it. What have you been entrusted with to accomplish now? Because if you continually look toward the future, you can't focus on the present. And faith is now. Faith is present. Faith is where you are, not where you're going to be. I had to go through this process when I went in to start work with Bill Bozanski. He had a fairly small ministry. It was in Tulsa. And I was excited. You know, do you recall the first time on the job, the first time in ministry, you were excited about this opportunity? Well, every day that we serve should be just as exciting as the first day that we served. It's like getting born again. You remember how excited you were when you, oh, my sins are forgiven. That's exciting. Or when you were filled with the Holy Ghost. Huh? Now you're empowered. Well, where does that excitement go? You should be just as excited today as you were then. Huh? So I was excited. I came in, I came from the mortgage business. I was starting a mortgage company in Tulsa, and I did that, you know, and I had the company car and all the perks and the credit cards and the staff and all these sort of things. So coming from corporate America into the ministry. So I go in and, glory to God, where's my team? We got to get this put together. Man, we're going to go out there. We're going to change the world. You know, we got to get our schedule together. We got to make our plans, set our goals. And everybody just kind of looked at me. And they said, go look in the mirror. I was it. I drove the van. I put up the book tables. I got together with the ushers. I did the counseling. Got everything ready. Drove to the meetings. Then when everything was ready, drove out to the airport to pick up Bill, who flew to the meetings. What's wrong with this picture? But I was second and satisfied. I'm telling you, I had more fun. We had fun together. And what a learning experience. You know, everything that you do is preparatory for what's next. So how well are you preparing now? Trying to help you. You got to love me. I'm your brother. So you can't make decisions based on politics or promotion. I've always made decisions based on what I believe God wanted us to do. I'll give you something else here. Another bit of advice. Men, don't just go off and make a decision without telling your family about it. I saw a guy one time, and this is a major mistake. This guy, he was a trader on Wall Street, and he decided that he was going to go into the ministry. So we were in this meeting, and he was called up on the platform for something, and he made the announcement that he was quitting Wall Street and going to go into the ministry. His wife knew nothing about it. Listen, there are enough opportunities to overcome out there already without creating more for yourself. If you're considering or praying about making a change, get together with your family. And I'm talking about the children too, because it's not just you going in the ministry. It's not just you making a change in your occupation or your job. Your entire family is going with you. And let me tell you, you better come into agreement. Come into agreement about what you're supposed to do next, because there's going to come a point in time when you've got to point back to it. You come together, you pray, you decide, yes, this is what God wants us to do. We're supposed to leave Arkansas and go to Tulsa. Let me tell you, there were times when I had to point back to that time because it was not easy. Point back to that time when we prayed together. And so you remember, we prayed. We agreed. This is God. So we've always taken that approach when we've made changes. You must commit to every opportunity as if it's your last opportunity. And when you break through this position consciousness, here are some things that will happen. So you're free from the pull of the ego. Your motives become pure. Your decisions are based on God's will for your life, not the position that you're seeking. And you'll be successful because you're in the right place. God's place for you is the right place for you. And no one will own you but God. There's no corporate ladder in the kingdom. And you'll be satisfied where you are. I heard this said one time by Charlie Tremendous Jones. He's a motivational speaker like Zig Ziglar. And he said, if you're not happy where you are, you won't be happy where you ain't. Paul said, man, I have been abased and I have abounded. So, burn your plow, avoid the position consciousness, and cultivate character. Telling you, second place position is a great opportunity to cultivate character. We are in a character crisis in this country. Second place is a great place to exercise and develop discipline, honesty, teachability, hard work, humility, dependability, integrity, and perseverance. One of the problems, I think, that we see in our culture is that people are given too much too soon. Both in the corporate world and sometimes in ministry. You have to be spiritually capable of sustaining a position. See, our enemy, we have an enemy, Satan, who does not want us to be successful. He wants to bring you down. And what he does is he attacks positions. It's not so much the individual. It's the position that individual occupies. And the higher you go in leadership, the greater the intensity. Because the greater the impact if that person fails. And when men make decisions, or when you make decisions about moving into these positions, if you're not spiritually capable of withstanding the intensity of that position, you'll fail. You must be spiritually mature enough to fill it. Here's how we develop in character. In the second position. Every time I yield to my leader, even though I would rather do it another way. Hello? Anybody ever had a better idea? Tell you a little story about a better idea. Coach Bear Bryant. Anybody ever heard of Bear Bryant? He's a great coach in Alabama football. Now, ladies, just bear with me. You'll get this, okay? Even though it's a football story. Auburn and Alabama. This is a great football rivalry. Last 2 minutes of the game. Alabama's ahead by 3 points. Coach Bryant calls his quarterback over to the sidelines, and he says, now look, son. I'll try to talk like him. Now look, son. All I want you to do is go out there, just run the clock out. Okay? You run the clock out, we win. Okay, coach, got it. So he leaves the sidelines, goes back out to the huddle. But something happens. The bright lights, cheering of the crowd, he gets a better idea. He gets out to the huddle and he tells his men, his teammates, he says, "Now look, I know they're expecting us just to run the clock out, but I've got a pass play that I know will work. We'll score. We'll make it all the better." So he calls the pass play. Now, the fastest man on the field was on Auburn's team, and he was playing cornerback on defense. Quarterback drops back, throw the pass. Cornerback reads the play, intercepts the ball. He's coming down the side, fastest man on the field now. Coming down the sidelines, the quarterback is shocked. His life is passing before his eyes. He takes off after the cornerback, runs him down, tackles him on the 5-yard line. Alabama wins. Auburn coach comes over after the game. He's talking to Coach Bryant. He says, "I do not understand this. Your man is not that fast. My man is the fastest man on the field, and yet your man overtook him and tackled him." Coach Bryant said, "Well, what you don't understand is this. Your man was running for 6 points. My man was running for his life." Well, we're all running for our lives, aren't we? But sometimes you just got to do it the way you're told to do it. You grow up a little bit. I know I can share my opinions when we differ, but I dare not lose the capacity to simply obey. Each time I hold my tongue or perform a menial task, which is far below my abilities, without murmuring, I mature. When I go unappreciated and tell my hurt to Jesus instead of someone else, I grow in character. When I face a conflict with my leader and ask the Lord, "What is right?" instead of, "What about my rights?" I grow a little bit more. And when my leader is clearly wrong, that's possible, you know, and I keep my heart right about it, my soul develops. And I become more like Jesus because I'm in second place. Spiritual leadership is something that is misunderstood. Spiritual authority, because we live in a society where we are taught that the person in authority makes the rules and then everyone else must follow that. But that's not the way the kingdom operates. See, in the kingdom, the place of submission is the place of power. No one came out to your home this morning, tied you up, threw you in a car, and brought you down here. No, you came of your own volition. You came because you chose to come. And no one forces you to submit to Pastor Bob. You do it of your own free will. And yet, if you decided not to show up today, I wouldn't have anybody to talk to. And the church would not exist. You see, you are in control. Whereas in the world, we've got these people in Washington, D.C., and we need to pray for them continually. They're making these rules that we should live by. But what happens? They make the rules, but then they've got all these levels of enforcement to make you follow the rules. You see the difference? Place of submission is a place of power. The follower can choose to submit or resist. And you, as a person in second place, your resistance weakens the power of the leader to fulfill his responsibilities. The one ultimately in charge is the one under authority. The follower's responsibility is to submit in order to empower the leader. And then, the leader... Did you know when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be a democracy? Huh? No, he's going to be the man. But that's okay. If the man who's in charge has your best interest at heart, it's all right. So it is with our leaders. If they have our best interest at heart, it's all right to submit to them. It's all right to do what they ask you to do, even when they're wrong. God will take care of that. You don't have to. All this is based on relationship. Not fellowship, relationship. Relationship implies a connection or linking together. Fellowship is familiarity, companionship, intimacy. God can establish a supernatural bond between a pastor and a church member, and the pastor may never know their name. We have people write to the ministry, and they'll start their letter off, "Dear Kenny." Because they have a relationship with Brother Copeland. Now, they've never met. But because of the word, because of the message that Brother Copeland has shared, it has impacted their lives, and they have a relationship developed on the Word of God. So it is with us. You must develop character in your life and a first place attitude, even though you're in second place. I said a first place attitude because you are important. Become a friend to the leader. I was told once that if I obeyed God, I'd be successful, but I'd also be lonely in the process. You've heard the saying, it's lonely at the top. Well, Elijah thought he was all alone. He really wasn't, but he felt that way. And we, as people who are serving someone else, are to make the person we serve not feel lonely. By being there, by assisting, by taking care of things for them. So we should become friends to the leader. Someone they can really trust. Someone they can confide in if they choose to. I said confide. That means confidential. That means you don't tell anybody else whatever you talk about. And it means being loyal in all circumstances. I said it means being loyal in all circumstances. I said it means being loyal in all circumstances. You study Jonathan and David, you see an example of friendship. How Jonathan needed David. Jonathan reached out to David. Even though it meant giving up the kingdom. Because Jonathan was next in line, you know. But he had a father who was jealous. A father he could not respect. And he needed someone in his life. But David needed Jonathan as well. And the two of them, they worked together as friends. Friendships are formed when unconditional love is given. Friendships are formed when loyalty is proven. So your loyalty must never be in question, right or wrong. Confidentiality must never be betrayed. It's got to be a win-win relationship of mutual respect, openness, trust, and mutual benefit. So here are four words of advice for us, those of us who are seconds. Be a friend. Cultivate character. Avoid the position-oriented approach to life. And burn your plows. Burn your plows. Here's some second thoughts about second place people. Second place people make their leader more successful. Moses was worn out until Jethro helped out. Elijah suffered burnout until God sent Elisha. Second place people fill different needs at different times, depending on the maturity of the ministry. Second place people benefit themselves. I am blessed beyond measure because of the decision to come to Fort Worth, Texas in 1983. Had I not come here, I'd have never met Pastor Bob. I'd have never had the opportunity to stand before you this morning. I wouldn't have had the opportunity to travel around the world and meet the family. I can go practically anywhere in this world, and I know somewhere, someone. Those relationships that have been built, because I am number two. So what are the benefits of being second place? You dwell in an environment of success to work in. You have an environment conducive to growth. You have exposure to great people and experiences. You have the opportunity to use your strengths. It's an easier atmosphere to lead others in. And the work is bigger than what you could do alone. See, if you're ever thinking, well, okay, maybe it's time for me to go out on my own. First of all, you better check with God on that. And then secondly, ask yourself this question. Could I do more alone than I can where I am? I couldn't. I could never do more alone than I can in the position I have now. God wants you to be as productive as you possibly can be. So you need to be where you can be the most productive. Second place people benefit the team. This is a team effort, folks. It's the body of Christ. No matter whether you're the toe or the finger, wherever you are, you're in the body of Christ. And everyone benefits because you're in the right place. I read about a man in New York City. He's a professional page turner. You think, gee, that's not much of a deal. I mean, page turner. It is if you are a concert pianist. This man was sought after by the very best because he was invisible. He knew, he studied, he prepared himself, he knew the music as well as the pianist did because he needed to turn that page just at the right time so that the performer never lost continuity. See, it doesn't matter what position you're in. It's important. And you need to develop it to the best of your ability. John Wooden was a great basketball coach. I know I give a lot of sports examples here, but coaches take young men and women and develop them, the good coaches, develop the potential that is in them to become better men and women, not just better athletes. John Wooden was outstanding at this. And he's the one that came up with the concept. If you've ever watched basketball, when the score is made, the ball goes through the basket, the person that scored is always looking back, winking, giving a nod, giving a pointing to their teammates. You ever seen them do that? John Wooden started that. Because his thinking was, it wasn't two hands that put that ball through the basket. It was 10. Bill Walton played for John Wooden. He was those of you who follow basketball, you know Bill Walton was a great basketball player. And he asked Coach Wooden, he said, well, Coach, you know, if I turn around and I nod, how will I know that they're looking? Coach said, they'll always be looking. See, the people that help you, the people we help, they're always looking for a little appreciation because no one is successful alone. As I said, I've had the opportunity to meet many great men and women of God, great leaders. And I'm an observer of people. I like to watch people. See how they act and react. And there's two ways that I found that you can mark a great leader. One, how they treat their wife. I'm telling you, a great leader treats their wife with the greatest respect. And secondly, how they treat the little man. The people that have no effect on your success or failure. I know when we do our meetings, typically they're in arenas, and Brother Copeland, of course, comes in the back stage entrance. And there's typically a guard or someone that works for the facility that's standing there at the door. He never fails to stop, shake that man's hand, and tell him what a good job he's doing. Now, he doesn't have to do that. But you never know what that word, that act of kindness, you don't know how that's going to change someone's life. I've read where in our lifetimes the average person, now you're not average, but the average person will come into contact with 10,000 people in their lifetime. That's 10,000 opportunities to impact someone else. The question is, How are you impacting them? Are you contributing to their life? Or are you contaminating their life? We're called to contribute. If you have Jesus in your heart, it should show on your face. Amen? So let's be contributors. And let's be the very best that we can be wherever we are, so that God can bless us and bless others and bless the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Stand with me. I'll have a word of prayer. I'll turn it back to Charlie. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the word that has gone forth. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Father, I believe that as I spoke today, that something that I said will go into the hearts of your people and be ministered to them by your Holy Spirit, that will help them to become all that you've called them to be. Lord, I ask your blessings upon these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, let's let Brother Barry Tubbs know how much we appreciate him being here. Now, hold on just a moment, everybody. Before you leave, I know a lot of people are moving around. Hold on, if you would, just hold on one moment for me. I would appreciate that. We want to receive, we want to bless the man of God. We want to receive an offering for Barry Tubbs. And if you have a check, you can write that check payable to Calvary Cathedral International. Or if you have cash giving or would like to give by way of credit card, you're free to use the offering envelope there in the front seat pocket up, right in front of you. But let's bless the man of God, and 100% of this offering will go to bless the man of God. So let's...